It's great to be here. This is something we've been praying about for a long time and very excited about being here. And thank you, Centerville. That's the last time I'm going to call you that. But thank you for your warm welcome and the way you've treated us. Yeah. It's great to be with you. Hope you have your worship guides and your little clipboards, and take notes. Do you know that that for those people who take notes, they retain much, much, much more than you do when you don't take notes? In fact, statistics say that you and I forget about 95%. Listen again. We forget 95% of what we're told, what we hear. And not just because you can't hear, but because you heard it and don't remember it. So you can increase that significantly when you take notes. Even if you don't ever read your notes again, it still gets more in your brain for doing it. So I'd encourage you to take notes. And every week we'll have notes out for you to take and be a part of that. I want to share a quick passage from a book that was written by Bill Hybels. And he was a very, very famous, very well-known, internationally known pastor. And he said this. He wrote a book called Preaching for Total Commitment. And in that book, he said this. Recently, a man commented on the tough topics I'd taught over the years. And there were things like hell, money, sex, relational confrontation, self-discipline. And he asked, of all the topics you've preached on, which has been the hardest to get across to people? He said, I didn't have to think about it. Becoming totally devoted to Christ is the number one on his list. My greatest teaching challenge is to convey what Paul was driving at in Acts 20, verse 24, when he said, I don't care what happens to me, as long as I finish the work that the Lord Jesus gave me to do. Wow. That's commitment. And so he went on and he said, when I teach that to secular-minded people, they think I'm from Mars. The thought of living according to someone else's agenda is ludicrous to them. To many people, living for Christ is a kind of fanaticism the world could do without. Who, they wonder, would be foolish enough voluntarily to suffer loss, refrain from pleasure, or impinge on the comfort level of his life? They think total devotion to Christ means squandering the only life they have. That's people. That's our culture. That's who we walk and talk with from day to day. Now, for 3 weeks, counting today, we're going to be looking at what does it mean and what is the Bible teaching when we read that word commitment. We're going to be looking in Acts 19, 20, and 21 over the next few weeks. So I'd encourage you in your time alone and when you're at home, why don't you read this? Maybe this week, this week will be coming up to the next message. So read chapters 20, Acts 20. And maybe 21. Just read it during some of your quiet time. And it'll get you prepared for next week and the next. So on the 8th, the title is Committed When Life Ain't Easy. That's next week. The 15th is called Total Commitment. So that's where we're headed. Paul said in verse 24, he was totally committed to spreading the gospel. And that meant to him growing churches. That's what he did. That's what God's main calling in his life was. He said this in verse 24, I don't care what happens to me. Now, that's a picture of commitment. And Paul went on to live that out. He said, I don't care what happens to me. I'm here to preach the gospel. And he eventually lost his head over that when they beheaded him. The result of his work, however, was many churches. Now, get this. I want you to think on this if you've never thought about this before. Why are you here? There's probably a lot of reasons why you're here. But let me give you one that I want you to think on. You are here right now because of what Paul did over 2,000 years ago. You see, he was asking God, where do you want me to go, God? And the Lord directed him to move west. Well, guess what happened? The gospel began to move westward. Now, it moved in other parts of the world too, but it began to move westward and eventually ended up in America. And you and I are here because God said, Paul, do this. And Paul said, you got it. I'm going to do it. Even if it costs me my life. And when he said, I don't care what happens to me as long as I get to do what God has called me to do. Now, that's commitment. Let me ask you a question. It's a personal question, but consider it. Are you that committed? I'm asking myself, am I that committed? Because that's the key to a church that really grows when we're committed like that. The Bible teaches us that we should be committed to growing as a church. So what's that look like? That's what we're going to look at today. And how we, not just any church, but how we, how, what's the name of the church? How New Heart Fellowship. I'm having trouble getting that all out of my mouth because I've been saying ECF forever. And that's how are we going to grow this church? How are we going to get to the place to where all of these pews are filled up and we've gone to two services because we can't get them all in here? How are we going to do that? How are we going to get to the place to where we've got filled it up in two services and we've got to talk about building another building? How are we going to get there? How are we going to get to the place to where we're not just growing right here, but we're starting new churches in other places? That's what Paul was doing. He got on the road and he said, oh, you need a church here. And he'd start one, stay a while, go to the next place. You need a church here and start one and go to the next place. And that's what he did. And that's what we are called to do. You know, a lot of people say, particularly when you live in the Bible Belt, we've got all the churches we need. My goodness, there are churches on nearly every block, every street corner. Listen, there are fewer people in church today than there was 10 years ago. There are fewer people in church today than there were 50 years ago. We're going the wrong direction in church growth, and we need new churches. 18 years ago, we started Electric City Fellowship, and when we did, I can't tell you the number of times that somebody came up to me, and they said, why do you want to start a new church? We've got too many now. And it would always just frustrate the fire out of me that somebody would say that. We need new churches. And the reason is new churches reach new people. That's what happens. And so that's where we're headed. Now, there's a comment. We did a series a number of years ago on building a church. And there's a statement that I heard from Rick Warren, and I think it's an amazing statement. It goes like this, and I'm going to get you to repeat it to me, but let me say it first. He says this, we cannot do it. This is about church building. We cannot do it without God. But he has decided that he will not do it without us. That's a really strong statement. I wish I could have been the first one to say that. But all right, listen to it again. Is it on the screen? Yeah. Church building. Say it with me. We cannot do it without God, but he has decided that he will not do it without us. I want you to get that in your thinking. Because we can't do it without God for sure. Listen to Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. And that was from Solomon, who was supposed to be one of the wisest person that's ever lived. Matthew 16, Jesus said, on this rock, and he was talking about Peter's faith and our faith, on this rock I will build my church. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. We cannot do it without God, but he's decided he will not do it without us. It's God's will that New Heart Fellowship grow. That's his will. That's his will. But some of us think that it's all up to him. He's decided he's not going to do it without us. So how many of you would say, I want our church to grow? Glory. Thank you for raising your hand. That's great. So there's a big question, and I'll say it one more time. Are you committed to see that happen? Are you? What does a biblical commitment look like? So we're going to describe that. Acts 19, verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. That's what it looks like. So how do we build an Acts 19, 20 church like that one that's the word of the Lord spread widely and in power? How do we build that kind of church? There are four things that I want us to look at this morning. Number one is this. We must be public. Write that word public in. We must be public. Matthew 5, verse 15, Jesus said this. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, in Ephesians, you get into the story of what's going on here with Paul. It's the city of Ephesus is what I meant to say, where the Ephesians lived. In Acts 19, we find out what's going on. Now, they had a synagogue there, and Paul's trying to preach there, and that didn't work out very well because the Jews hated what he was doing. He had been an outstanding Jewish person, but now he's converted to Christ, and he's saying a different kind of gospel, and they hate him. I mean, they hate him big time. And so he tries to preach at the synagogue, but that doesn't work out. So what does he do? It doesn't work out, so he just quit, right? He just quit, went home, and said, well, that's the end of that. It just doesn't work. Is that what Paul did? No, he found another way. And they had a place called the lecture hall in Ephesus. And so they go to you read the passage of Scripture from Acts 19, and you'll find they go to a place called the lecture hall. Why? Why didn't he go hide someplace? Because he wanted to be public. He wanted people to see. So he went to the place that was the most visible that people could see and hear this new gospel. So he's in the lecture hall. He went public. Now, for our church, this is our fifth landing, okay? This is the fifth landing for us. We started off at Hannah High School. And then we moved over to what was called Fusion back then. For those of you who remember Fusion. And then we were there until they decided to turn the power off and we had to leave and go somewhere else. And so we went back to Hannah again. And then after a period of time, we went from there over to the building where we were when you visited us a few weeks ago. And so now to here. So this is number five for us. I'm hoping this is the end of our relocating for at least for the next century or so anyway. So we've been to all those places, and we've tried to be public everywhere we go. We don't want to hide. We want to be seen. We want people to come. We've done projects and different things along the way that have cost a lot of money, but the whole point was to try to get people to come. And so we've rented buildings that cost a lot of money. In fact, God used that to get us out of that and come here because the rent had gone ridiculously high. We need to be committed to remodeling and buying equipment and all of those sorts of things. When we do that, it's a good thing. I used to have, in one of the churches I used to have this guy that was the head of the finance committee. And a lot of times he would present the budget and how things were going on that particular month. And it used to drive me crazy because he would say, well, we really haven't spent anything this month. And his idea was that was a good thing to say. Like the budget was growing in number, you know, it wasn't decreasing. And I wanted to say, what do you mean? That's terrible. We need to be spending the money and doing things to reach people. That's what we're here for. And I don't want to run in the red or that sort of thing. But we need, when you give an offering, it's so that the gospel can go forward. It doesn't need to sit in a bank account. It needs to be used for the glory of God. And so that's what he's doing. So we buy stuff, you know, for the glory of God. Now, I realize sometimes some churches, they get carried away. They do some things that don't need to be done. I don't think that's here, and it's not going to be here. We're going to spend money to the glory of God, to reach people. That's what we're here for, one of the main reasons we're here for, to advertise, to let people know, hey, come here, something's happening. Come here. To personally invite and tell people. Listen, if you don't do that, don't expect us to grow, because we have to do that. We need to be inviting and reaching people. committed to pay for a website. We need to get a good website, and we need to use it. Committed to have worship guides, things like you got when you came in. You know, that came from a printer. It's especially made for this service, and it's good. And we're going to, you know, we need to do things like that. When somebody walks in that door, they need to see the best that we could do. That's what they need to say. I mean, we can't do everything, but there are some things we can do, and when we do something, we need to do it with excellence. We need to do it the best we can, if we can afford it. You know, there's some things that we can't afford, we can't do. There's some churches in Anderson, way bigger than us, huge budgets, way beyond us. We can't do everything that they do, but they cannot do everything that we can do. Because God has called us to do certain things. And whatever he's called us to do, we should give of our best. Remember that old song, those of you that are hymn singers? Give of your best to the master. I used to sing that as a teenager in church. I love that song. Give of your best to the master. So we do those things. And that's how we go public. We need to be willing to do new things to be more public. But we must never forget that there is no substitute for personal invitations. There's really no substitute for that. Now, Pastor Tom's going to show us a couple more ways Scripture teaches us to be committed to growing. He is such a blessing. He has blessed me so much in the time that I've been getting to know him. Your grace, the way you've shown grace and humility, just moves me, to be honest with you. And some of you know this, maybe not all of you, but what, a week or so ago, he was having a little surgery. It was supposed to be a little surgery, and he went out. I mean, you know, it was like straight line kind of thing. And they jump up on him, and they're doing artificial respiration, CPR to bring him back and everything. And what was it, 4 minutes?
Almost.
Before he even started breathing again. So from now on, if you want to, you can call him Pastor Lazarus. Okay. Go for it.
Pastor Lazarus. I will say one thing. I don't think we could have a more timely series right now in the life cycle of New Heart Fellowship than what Brother Richard is putting together. Biblical commitment. Oh, my. Does that speak to you? Amen? It's all right to say amen, by the way, in this church. Okay, good. We at New Heart Fellowship believe that we have come to the kingdom. Why? For such a time as this. Now, I believe that. I hope you do as well. To see the powerful word of God. He had it up there a moment ago, verse 20, I believe it was. To see the powerful word of God go public. That's why we're here, to be unified and committed as his servants. To grow more spiritually every day. Amen? Every day. That's the goal. I know there's days I back up, but praise God, there's days I go forward too. Amen? All right. I hope and I believe that our prayer and our heart's desire here at New Heart Fellowship is to be completely and unquestionably available for his service. If we're available, he'll equip us. He promised. And so that's my heart's desire. I want to continue to use Acts 19 now as a text to provide two more what I call musts. Musts in biblical commitment and in spiritual growth. Two more musts today. Point number two, we must be genuine. We must exhibit real faith. We must be genuine and exhibit real faith. Acts 19, verses 11 through 16. In the NIV, the words, I think, will be on the screen, but if not, I'll read them to you anyway. And so listen as we read, get a little background for what was going on here. In Acts 19 with Paul. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. There was a group, seven sons of Sceva, who was known to be a Jewish chief priest. At least most scholars believe that. And they were doing this very thing. One day, the evil spirit answered them. This is cool. Answered them, Jesus, I know. And I know about Paul. But who are you? Who are you trying to heal me? Who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Put a stop to that show, didn't it? Ephesus was a wealthy commercial seaport city. We would compare it to Myrtle Beach, maybe, in South Carolina. It was off the Mediterranean Sea, just inland, just a little bit. And they tourism was a big deal for them. So they had a lot of people from throughout Asia and even Europe coming in to visit and to buy their goods. They were metalworks people. They made a lot of trinkets and jewelry and things like that. And it was also known for its wickedness, Ephesus was. In fact, the Temple of Artemis, some people call it, was a Greek temple, and it was dedicated to the worship of a goddess, little g, of course, named Diana. That's how far along they were in the worship of falsehood and fake and all of that. And that's indicative of the town itself. That temple was so popular, it was called one of the seven wonders of the world, even then, the Temple of Diana. The craftsmen, the manufacturers in town, would make little trinkets. Why? To give or to sell to the false god worshipers. Okay, that was how they made their living, selling all these ungodly trinkets and things that people would look at and worship during their times with the occult or with the magical arts or the black arts. It was a wicked place, and the people were very emotional back then and sensual, and they tended to react on their feelings and in their believing in the magical and that sort of thing. And the spectacular was often necessary to get through to them. Well, Acts chapter 19, verse 11 tells us that despite the Ephesians' bias towards the occult and the magical and all of that, God did what? Extraordinary miracles through Paul. Who did the miracles? God. Not the fake, not the demon. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Paul was available. God was the source. Bingo. You got it? That's it right there. How was it possible? Paul put his trust and his faith in God, not in man, not in himself, not in some goddess or little g god, but he put his trust and his faith in God himself and not a false demonstration of power. He trusted God. Why? Because he knew he would fulfill his promises. He'd seen him do it over and over. And Paul had the faith to believe that extraordinary power would be from God and would work out. He knew it was God's power that would be victorious over the demons, not a fake one like the sons of Sceva. Acts 19, verses 14 and 15. We see that even the demons understand this, what I'm telling you. They recognized fake when they saw it. The demons even did. And they understood when someone was falsely claiming God's power. In verse 15, the evil spirits responded to the seven sons of Sceva with a question. They said, well, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you, as I read? Fascination with a power other than the Holy Spirit of God. What does that do? That opens the door to the devil. If I concentrate on wickedness, if I concentrate on false belief, I am opening that door to believe more just like that. I'm opening that door to the devil. That is a viable principle that we need to learn every day. What have you got in your refrigerator? What have you got in your library that you read? What have you got on your TV set that you watch? What have you got at the movies when you go down there? How about those books in the closet that you don't want anybody seeing? That leads to Satanism. It leads to the devil. You can't hang around with fleas and not come up scratching. It's just that simple. So Paul proved that trust and faith in God's power was what he needed to overcome evil. Verse 17 tells us that when the Jews and the Greeks saw the comparison, they saw the comparison between the failed attempt of the devil worshipers and the godly attempt of Paul to do extraordinary miracles. They saw that. They compared it and they understood where the source was. They understood it was God that was moved. In fact, the Bible says they became in awe of. It says in fear, maybe in your version. In awe of. Revere God because of it. They really saw the stark comparison. The Bible says they even held the name of Jesus up in high honor because they recognized it was God doing the work and not a false God. These Ephesians sense that Paul invoked the name of Jesus even when he prayed. And that was powerful. They sensed that the power of God was what built Paul's trust and faith. The power of God. And allowed him to do these, God to do these extraordinary miracles. The result of God's power at work in Paul. And the result of Paul's trust and faith in an almighty, never failing God. Was borne out and proven in verse 18. When, quote, this was said, many of those who believed, they had seen God, in other words, they'd seen the power of God. Many of those who believed now came and did what? Openly confessed their evil deeds. Can't you see a room full of little G God worshipers with trinkets and everything on their neck and whatnot, seeing the light and now worshiping God and throwing those trinkets on the floor? Can't you see that? I can see it. And that's what they did. They shut the metalworks people down, as a matter of fact. The metalworks people had no customers anymore because revival had broken out in Ephesus. The Satan worshipers had turned it all in, and we'll find out in the next verse what else happened. But the application, I've got to quit. What's the application here? Verses 11 through 16, I think the application is this. Listen to me. This is outstanding. This is an awesome thought. We, you and I, Christian, have the same power living within, inside of us that Paul had. Paul did extraordinary miracles through the power of God. When I was saved and when you were saved, the Holy Spirit of God came to live within me. And as long as I can recognize that and allow him to do his will, I have that same power available to me that Paul had. The question is, what are we going to do with it? We can rely on that same trust in God and faith in God that Paul had. We can rely on that same trust and faith. Same God. We can rely on the same power of prayer that Paul relied on. Oh, church, what a blessed, wonderful opportunity that we have here at New Heart Fellowship. As true servants of God, if, like Paul, we see the awesome biblical proportion of God's blessing that he has in store for us. Oh, it'll be marvelous. Paul would tell us to care and to minister for others with the same genuine love for Christ that sustained him. Paul would tell us that our ministry at New Heart Fellowship is grounded in Christ's supernatural, powerful, divine love. Our zeal would exceed our knowledge even. When we'd come to the place that everyone would know that we care. You've heard of the adage, Paul practiced it, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. That's a true statement. And Paul, through the power of God, manifested that. Point number three, we must be clean. We must be clean. You can write that on your scripture guide. Acts 19, verses 18 and 19. And many that believed, they did just what I told you. They came and confessed and showed their deeds, and then watch. This is how firmly they believed in change, in transformation, in repentance. Watch what they did. Many of them, we're talking about the sorcerers now and the people who were believing in the magical arts and the black magic. Many of them also who used curious arts brought their books together and did what in the public square? Burned them. Burned the books. What a change. Can you see that change? From a devil worshiper to somebody who was burning the books. We're not going to have that around here anymore, they said. And they even counted the price of all those books. This is fascinating. They found that those books were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. I'll equate that for you in a moment. But it was Paul's reliance on the trust and faith working through him by the power of the Holy Spirit that led to the conviction of those people's wickedness. They became convicted of it because of the power of God. Verse 17 said they had a tremendous awe of the power of God. And it says, and that proves, by the way, the extraordinary miracle was real. It pointed people to Jesus. Anytime in Scripture when you see signs, wonders, miracles done in God's name, it points people to Jesus. That's the purpose of it, to point people to Jesus. It also proves his ministry of holding Jesus' name in high honor. Jesus in high honor. You fall down with Satan, you're going to think about Satan. But if you worship God, you think about Jesus with high honor. His word repeatedly declares that true confession grants forgiveness and a cleansing. How do we get clean? True forgiveness and repentance. That's how we must be clean. Church, the actions of these Ephesians to boldly agree in confession with God. That's what a confession means, by the way, to boldly agree. When I confess my sin, I'm agreeing with God that it's wrong, that it's a sin. That's what confession means. And so when I do that, I get squeaky clean. Amen? Squeaky clean. Boy, it's nothing better. That's better than 99.9% pure that ivory soap had. I'm squeaky clean when I repent of my sin. And so that's what that teaches us. Not a perfunctory checkoff, but true repentance gives true cleanliness. The genuine confession of our sin facilitates that cleansing. And so it makes me wonder, why are we so reluctant to do that? I believe at New Heart Fellowship, we have a desire to glorify God and make ourselves available. And there's really only one question, and I'll leave you with this question. What is it that takes to stop me? What is that one thing that it'll take to stop me from serving God? Is there something maybe that I need to gather up and burn? Could there be some books in my library that have me pointed in the wrong direction? Could there be some cable TV that's pointing me in the wrong direction? Could there be some people that I hang out with that are pointing me in the wrong direction? That's what it takes to stop me, is those things. That's what it takes. They surrendered their books. They burned them in the public square. Is there something I need to surrender to have that kind of biblical proportions that God was talking about? That's the question there in passages number 2 and 3, points number 2 and 3. Genuine faith and must be clean. What's it take to stop me? Give it up. Give it up, Christian. And then Brother Richard is going to come, and he's going to finish this up with point number 4. Can't wait to hear it. How about you? Amen?
Thank you, Tom. By the way, if you translate what the Scriptures talked about when they burned all their stuff, in today's money it was over $3 million.
Million.
Worth.
Yeah.
So they were ready to really do, and it was a lot, $3 million worth.
Mm-hmm.
And they burned it. Why burn it? Why burn it? Why? You can't go back and get it. they were serious. They were serious. Thank you, Tom. Number 4, we must be committed. Why, what are we writing this down for? How are we gonna reach people? How are we gonna be the church that God wants us to be? We must be committed. Now, that's the theme of this whole series, is the word commitment. But what does it mean to be committed? I was flying out to Denver some years ago to go on a skiing trip with our church, and we skied during the week. It was a wonderful trip. We came back to the airport to fly back to Atlanta, and got on the plane, loaded up, and it was one of these big, huge jets, and we were full. There was not a seat that wasn't occupied. It was a big jumbo jet. And it's snowing out, and the runway's got snow all over it, and ice. And they're de-icing the plane. And take a guess what most of us in that plane are thinking. Are we going to get off the ground? Then the pilot did this crazy thing. To this day, I think he was just sadistically having fun. He comes on the intercom and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I just want to tell you this because I don't want you to be alarmed, but we are full. The plane has every seat filled. Our luggage compartments are completely filled to the max. The plane is heavy because we're completely full of fuel because we're flying all the way to Atlanta. And so it's going to take every inch of the runway to take off." And you could have heard a pin drop after that. until we got in the air. And while he's taking it, you know, I'm not a mind reader, but I was a mind reader that day, because you knew what everybody was thinking. They're thinking, because the engine's roaring and we're running down there, and everybody's at the window. You know, where's the end of the runway? And it was obviously I'm here. The plane didn't crash. We took off, and we got off into the air, and people were very, very, very glad. It was a storm in Atlanta, and when we came, it was like somebody wanted to punish us. But we came into Atlanta, bad thunderstorm, and I looked out the window. You couldn't see anything for all the clouds and the rain when we got down approaching the runway. But I could see this. I could see the plane doing this routine as we're coming in, and I'm thinking, oh, my gosh, we took off, and now what's going to happen when we try to land? It was one of those kinds of trips. And the key thing that we were thinking about is that plane was running down the runway to take off was, this plane is either going to fly or it's going to crash. It's going to do one of those two things. And we were certainly praying and hoping. By the way, when we were starting to land, I just looked around the cabin there, and I nearly everybody was gripping onto their seat. Their knuckles were white. And when we actually landed, you know, they hit the reverse thrusters and the plane starts to slow down. The plane went into a huge ovation of applause. Everybody was applauding because they were all thinking, we made it. You know, it was one of those kind of flights. It was not fun. I don't want to do it again. But the idea is that that plane had to make its full commitment to get into the air. In some respects, you didn't want it to go that fast because you think if it's going to crash, it's going to be really, really bad the faster we're going. But the plane had to give it all it had to get off the ground. That's us. You get it? We need to give it all we've got to get off the ground. We need to be fully committed. That plane had to be fully committed or it would crash. Just want to pause a minute, because I think that's a huge truth for me and for you. Do you want to keep having empty pews? Do you want to just sort of get by and exist? Or do you want to commit and fly this baby? To see New Heart grow, we need a fly or crash commitment. That's us. So now there's some elements to that that I want you to take note of. And by the way, commitment alone is not always the answer either. The 9/11 terrorists were fully committed, but it didn't make them right in what they were doing. But we need to follow God through faith, just as has been expressed, and fly with that. So there's four or five ways here to be ready, and they're this. Number one is this: ready to face opposition. Ready to face opposition. It's not if we're going to be opposed. It's when. We will. Acts 19, 23 through 41, there's a riot in Ephesus. Let me go back to the story of Paul, and he's in Ephesus. There's a riot. They don't like Paul. The Jews were partly to blame for that. And then the idol worship and all this stuff that's going on, there's a financial reason in it as well. People are going to lose some money. So they don't like him. It results in a riot. A riot. They're going to do their best to get rid of Paul, because Paul spoke against the goddess of Artemis. Now, this is interesting too, and this is how I relate this to us right now. Artemis was the goddess of fertility. They had orgies in their temple. It was perverted sex in her temple. Man, sadly, that sounds a lot like America right now. We are raising to God level perverted sex. Godlessness on a massive level. I never would have believed that we would get this far into perversion. Even 20, 25 years ago, I wouldn't have thought we could ever see it like this. But we are there. We are there. When we have political campaigns and their big boast is, you can be perverted as you want to be, come on and join us. In fact, we encourage you to be that way. That's insane. That is not the God principles that we were founded on. And yet that's what was happening in 2,000 years ago in Ephesus. It's what's happening here. There's some other things that are happening. You know, it says here in verse 29, soon the whole city was in an uproar. That's what we're in now. You know, one of the ways you can tell about homosexuality is it always ends up in the same place. It ends up in violence. You've heard this, oh, we just want to live our lives and want you to let us alone. No, that's not what's going on now. Now, we want you to approve of us, and if you do not approve of us, we're coming for you. This is what happened in the book of Genesis. It was the same way. It's always been that way because perversion like this ends up in violence, and that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. Right here, soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they rushed as one man into the theater, which is where the church was meeting. They rushed into the church because they were Christians. This is where we are getting now in America. There's a rush toward us to shut us up. If you want to have church, fine. Shut your doors. Don't go after people. Be quiet about this. And whatever you do, don't you dare say that my lifestyle's wrong. And that's where we're living. And that's what was happening here with Paul. Where we are, Paul also preached about in Romans 1, chapter 1. Go home, read chapter 1, Romans. And about midway down in there, it says this, and Paul lists all the things that the culture is doing, and Paul says this, professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. That's where we are in America. We're acting like a bunch of fools. And it's not new. You know what? I don't believe the devil has any really new tricks. We like to think, well, we're new. We got things today that they didn't have. It's the same old stuff. He's been doing it since Genesis. It's the same stuff. It maybe kind of dresses it up a little bit differently, but it's the same thing. Look at the federal government right now is rushing. Now, to use that word that's in the passage of Scripture here, is rushing into our school systems right now. They're using the Department of Justice to force issues and force young people into doing things that they should not be doing. Certainly things I didn't grow up with when I was in school. In fact, they've actually ordered, in the last number of years, they've ordered all public schools in America to let the students decide which restroom they're going to use. And so the guys, who, if they want to go in the girls' restroom, they go, and vice versa. Again, I go back to that passage of Scripture. It says, professing themselves to be smart, wise, they became fools. What is this we're doing? It's foolishness. It's setting up girls, especially, to be hurt and taken advantage of. They're destroying girls' athletics right now. It's foolish because they're letting the guys say, I'm a woman and I want to do my thing on the women's team. Well, they win. You heard recently about the woman who was a woman boxer. They flattened her in no time. It was a guy who flattened her. Duh. Like, it's foolishness. Professing themselves to be so smart, so wise, they became as fools. And that's what was happening here. So we need to be ready for this kind of opposition. You and I are going to deal with it. We are facing it right now. Hey, there's an election coming up real soon. And don't tell me not to be political, because this is spiritual and political. But we're coming up to an election right now where God's people better stand for what is godly. If we don't, we deserve what we get. There's a Harvard professor. His name is Mark Tushnet. This will give you an idea of how they think. He's a liberal. He teaches at Harvard. And he urges liberals to treat evangelical Christians like Nazis. This is his speech. Treat you and me as though we are Nazis. That's what he's advocating. They are jailing pro-lifers. They are jailing parents who dissent against the transgender movement, and they want to know from the school when their own children in school are being pushed to become a transgender. They want to know about it. And the passing laws that say, parents, you don't have a right to know. This is what we're living in. It's like Ephesus. It's the same thing. So, listen. If you are committed, opposition is headed your way. Now, that's sad news. We're going to get a lot better here in a little bit. It's going to get more happy in a while. But the bad news is right now, it's coming. If you decide to be committed, you're going to face opposition. That's what the devil does, and he's an expert at it. My question to you is this. Are you ready for that? Do you want to just kind of come unglued when it comes? Or do you stand in your faith? Are you ready? Opposition didn't stop Paul and the Ephesians church. They were committed. So let me ask you this too, just to define it just a little bit more. What is your opposition? Where is it going to come from? Is it the government? It's here and there's more on the way. Is it your family? Is it that they're not committed to Christ and that makes it difficult for you and you have to make certain decisions because of your faith and your family's not going to like it? That can come. Is it financial? You know, the Bible is very clear about our giving. We need to be givers, but do we say, well, you know, I can't really afford to give. Let me tell you something. I've learned this the hard way. You can't afford not to. You just can't afford not to. God blesses a cheerful giver, and he does things that you could never get on your own. So is it financial or is it time? How busy are you going to be? Is it that you're too busy to do the things that God's called us to do? In time, we're going to be, if we're going to be the church that's going to reach people, if we're going to be the church that's going to reach Anderson and further out than that, it's going to require some time. The band has got to rehearse. They can't just walk up and suddenly do their thing. We have to rehearse new music and learning each other and all those sorts of things. Right now, this church is not having Sunday school, not having a night service, not a Wednesday service. Well, I mean, I used to go to all that, plus visitation and 100 other things that I've been in my lifetime in church. We're not doing that. We're asking right now, at the beginning, on the front end of this, we're asking, come in here for this service on Sunday morning and get in a small group. That's not a lot. That's really not. But some people, and many of you may even feel this way, and I understand, really, I do understand. I've been in church my entire life. I understand. But you may be thinking, that's a lot to ask. I don't think I got that kind of time. Yes, you do. You just need to clear out your schedule some and put priorities where they need to be. Listen, I'm going to put an if in front of it again. If we're going to grow, if we're going to reach people, if this church is going to be the church that God has called us to be, it takes some time. We have to live what we say we believe. And opposition will do any and everything that it can to stop us from becoming that. So I challenge you to do that. The second one is this, ready to get to work. It's double first cousin to what we're talking about here on the time. You know, it's the Lord reminds me of this from time to time, and Susan and I were having a conversation about this just yesterday. Whenever I'm working or doing something that involves the church or what I do as a profession and what I do as a Christian, as a pastor, it's a privilege, and I need to always think of it that way. It's a privilege. It is not only a privilege, it is an honor. It is an honor for me to be able to say that God Almighty allows me to be a part of his plan. If that's not an honor, I don't know what is. And when the long hours come and you get really busy and you're tired, you know what you need to do? You need to say, thank you, Lord, I'm tired. You've given me all this to do, it's an honor, a privilege to get to do it. I'm tired, and it's a good tired because I got to do this. Because one day I'm going to stand in heaven, and there's going to be a day where we have to give an account of what we've done with our life, and someone's going to the millions, billions of people, however many there are, looking on there and say, wow, you had the honor of working for God. What an incredible honor. What a privilege you had. And that's you and me, folks. That's how the church is going to grow, and that's how we're going to grow personally. We need to get to work. And it's going to take time. Acts 20, starting at verse 2. Paul and disciples, all busy traveling. They're working. Their threats against their lives. They're boarding ships. They're meeting with people. They're speaking. They're debating. They're giving. They're busy, busy. They were ready to get to work. So let me ask you this quick question, too. How has God equipped you? Have you thought about that? If you haven't, really start thinking about it. God, how do you want to use me? How can I work for you? What can I do? All right, let me move on. Ready for long hours. That's the third one. Ready for long hours. Listen to this from Acts 20, starting at verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Now, you've never had a preacher like that, I'm sure. None of us ever go on and on. Listen, for thousands of years, that has happened. Okay? It's what we get paid to do, to bore you to death. You know what I mean? Sometimes, I mean, and we don't want to quit. We want to just keep on going. And sometimes you say, oh, man, I'm so hungry. I don't know why you look at your wrist like that. But by the way, you know what it means when a preacher looks at his watch? Nothing. Not a thing. It's strictly just to make you think that he thinks about it. But that's it. So anyway, at this point, it sets us up. He says that Eutychus is falling into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Now, it's boring right now to some of the people there. Obviously, to Eutychus, maybe he'd had a long day or something. He hadn't had a lot of sleep, and they're going late into the night, and Eutychus is falling asleep. All right? That's the setup. Now, it's boring at this point, but it's about to get very exciting. It's about to really just, go out the roof exciting, what's about to happen. And I'm going to pause right here because there's another point just in this right here. You need to try not to go to sleep. Because if you do, you just might miss God do something incredible. And that's the way sometimes it sneaks up on you. You know, you think, oh, I just want to go home. I'm ready to go to lunch. And then you doze off and you miss it. And God has just put something out there that was priceless. You don't want to miss that, okay? Sometimes it works that way. Now, let me pick up the verse here. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Verse 10, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man. I mean, this is exciting now. I mean, people are awake now, I guarantee you. They're looking. Fell on the young man and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Verse 11, then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate after talking until daylight. Would y'all like to stay till tomorrow? Between Tom and me, we could probably, we might could do that. I mean, you thought your preachers were long-winded. I mean, goodness. This is an honest-to-goodness truth story. In the church that I grew up in, there was a gentleman there. He's long since gone now. Because he was older when I was young. I'll just give you his initials because we're online and I don't want his name to get out. But his initials were PB. And that's what everybody called him, PB. And this happened. It was like the joke. Every single solitary worship service that we had, PB went to sleep. And he's a deacon in the church. Every time. I mean, it was like, okay, the song service is over and everybody sit down. He's out. And you could see him because he'd start drifting. And I'm afraid he's going to fall out of the pew one of these days. He's so asleep. So a guy that was in our church pulled one on him. And this is honest to goodness truth. Because he was a deacon, sometimes he was called on to pray. PB was called on to pray. And in the middle of his deep sleep, in the middle of the sermon, the guy nudged him real hard and said, "They call on you to pray." And bless his heart, PB stood up to start to pray. And the preacher's still preaching. And he looked around and realized what had happened to him. Slowly sat down. But that sort of slowed down the going to sleep a little bit. A little bit. He still slept on, though. But anyway, verse 12 says, "The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." Now, in our culture today, church is just a couple hours, really. I mean, if you stay the whole thing this morning, the fellowship time together, you know, the music, the preaching and all that, you may spend a couple hours here in a whole week. That's not a lot. It's really not. More than that, it's just too much, some would say. I can't do it. When someone says that to me, it's sad. Because it shows your heart, you know. Somebody might say this, "Come on, bring it on. We're ready for some more." And you're saying, "Sit down, shut up. I'm ready to go." You know, but I mean, the attitude is we need to be hungry for more, really. I realize I can be boring too. I know sometimes it's a challenge. But if you want to see what commitment of biblical proportions looks like, look at the New Testament church. They couldn't get enough. They were meeting all the time. They didn't just meet on Sunday. They met nearly every day. That was them. And many of you are like that. I like that. Because I've seen many of you you're hungry for it. And it's good. They gave long hours to worship, fellowship, prayer, and ministry. So don't fret when you're called on to work. Don't fret. See it as an honor. See it as a privilege. And go at it with all you got. Because that's what we're supposed to do. You know, I love, too, what Galatians 6:9 said. This was our theme verse for a lot of years. "Let us not become weary in doing good. For at a proper time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up." That's good. And the next one is ready to die. Ready to die. Write that down. Ready to die. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." We have a young man and his wife and now three children. He used to live with me years ago. Those of you that are formerly ECF, you know I'm talking about Brian Conard. And I never will forget while he was living with me one day, he told me, he said, "I really believe that God is calling me to go to the mission field." That's where he lives now. And he went. But he told me this. He didn't tell everybody this. He just told me. He said, "I believe that God wants me to go to the mission field and die there to give the gospel out." And he was still hungry to go, even though he believed that God was calling him to die on a mission field. Whew. And he's done that. He's been there. How long have they been there now? 10 years? 9 years? 10 years? You're saying six. Okay. Well, it's one of those. We just had... He's been there for a while, and they're intent on staying there. Okay, we're committed when we're ready to face opposition, ready to get to work, ready for long hours, ready to die for Jesus. And all of these happen because of this last one. Ready to love. Ready to love. You know, I read a little funny story. And it says the owner of a photography studio told of a college boy who came in with a framed picture of his girlfriend. He wanted the picture duplicated. In removing the photo from the frame, the studio owner noticed the inscription on the back of the photo, written by his girlfriend. She wrote this: "My dearest Tommy, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. I am yours for all eternity." And it was signed Diane. And it had a P.S. down at the bottom where she said, "If we should ever break up, I want this picture back." Yeah, words are cheap. Really, really cheap. No, here's the picture of biblical love. Acts 20, starting at verse 25 and going to the end. You go back and read that. But I'll start at verse 25. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Paul's saying, I'm about to leave, and you're never going to see me again. And he was right. And they loved Paul so much, and he loved them so much, they were heartbroken when he said that. They were just, they're weeping and they're praying for him because we're going to miss you. We don't want you to go. And one guy even tries to stop him from going. But he's going to go because of his love for Jesus, because he knows he's got to proclaim the gospel. In verse 35, he says, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. It was very emotional. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship and they said goodbye. They loved each other. They were constantly giving and caring for each other. They had a commitment of biblical proportions to do that. And as we begin New Heart Fellowship, we encourage you, I encourage you, love each other and forgive each other so much that you're emotional about it. You don't have to fake it, but love each other that much that you actually would become emotional about it. As your pastors, Tom and I, want to charge you. This is our charge to you. Desire to be together. Miss each other when you're apart and love one another. That's our charge to you. Biblical love will take us through hard times and God will bless it. I read a story this week that just really touched me. In fact, I had trouble reading it. I found myself beginning to weep. Roger Zerbe suffered from early onset Alzheimer's disease. And he journaled this to his wife after a troubling bout of forgetfulness. He wrote, "Honey, today fear is taking over. The day is coming when all my memories of this life that we share will be gone. You and the boys will be gone from me. I will lose you even as I am surrounded by you and your love. I don't want to leave you. I want to grow old in the warmth of memories. Forgive me for leaving so slowly and painfully." Blinking back tears, his wife Becky wrote this, "My sweet husband, I will continue to go on loving you and caring for you. Not because you know me or remember our life, but because I remember you. I will remember the man who proposed to me and told me that he loved me. The look on his face when his children were born, the father he was, the way he loved our extended family. I'll recall his love for riding, hiking, and reading, his tears at sentimental movies, the unexpected witty remarks, how he held my hand while he prayed. I cherish the pleasure, the obligation, and the commitment to care for you because I remember you." That's what it means to be ready to love. John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You must love one another." So if we love each other like that, with a biblical love like Jesus loves us, God will use us like we never dreamed possible. That's our challenge. Our biblical commitment is going to build a great church. That's coming. And we must be public. We must have real faith and be genuine about it. We must be clean. And we must be committed to love. And we'll have a great church. That's us. Would you pray with me? Now, I want to ask you to do something with me in this prayer. I'm going to ask the band to come on up, band. Would you stand? And would you move close to somebody where you can hold hands with them? And as best we can, maybe the whole congregation just sort of move to the middle where we can join hands. All right. I want to give you the words of this prayer, and you repeat after me if you will, please. This is a prayer now. We're praying. We're talking to God, to Jesus. Lord Jesus, we commit this church to you. Lord Jesus, I commit my life to you. Lord, I make my stand right here, right now, to live for you and love your church as you love me. In Jesus' name, amen.